My penultimate sermon is talking about my pastor of the Salt Lake Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I use that word to impress you that I did learn something in seminary school, because the word penultimate came out of my Greek classes, where we talked about what syllable of a Greek word ought to be accented, and if it's the last syllable, it's the ultimate syllable, and if it's the second to the last syllable, it's the penultimate syllable. And I just want to confess that this retiring thing is new to me, and I'm still trying to wade my way through it. But I do know it's time, and I'm finding with every passing day that I am more and more forgetful, and just to prepare you for it, I just managed to forget to put birthdays into the bulletin. Secondly, I managed to forget to email the bulletin to those of you that are worshiping remotely, which means you have to pay closer attention because you can't read what I am about to preach. The one thing I do not want to forget is just is to reflect. And as I said last week, each of these last three Lord's Days, I was going to preface my reading and preaching of God's Word with a little bit something. Today's sermon is entitled A New Heaven and a New Earth from Revelation 21, verse 1. And related to the sermon is what I've written, and because this individual has a lot of things I'd like to say, I had to make it really, really small to fit in the bulletin. But in this sermon, we will be reminded again of we, the church, are the bride of Christ. The church as the bride of Christ is a major theme of the sixth and seventh triumphs and of the seventh and final heptad of the Revelation. So we are quickly, we're going to finish our 49 sevens today, and then we will be looking next Lord's Day at what we might call the epilogue, the closing verses summarizing for us. And I wanted to just again, as I did last week, read what I've written here. On July 19th, 1975, God gave to me my bride, Barbara Ann Socha, who loved me enough to leave her father and mother and become one with a new husband. She took a new last name and committed herself with me to a life in Christ that would take us wherever the Lord led. It led from our first apartment in Liverpool, New York, to seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, to a small parsonage in Eastdale, Pennsylvania, and I decided whether or not I wanted to put small in there, but it was. To seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, to a small parsonage in Eastdale, Pennsylvania, to two homes in Broomfield, Colorado, to our current home in Longmont, Colorado. Our life together has been typical of many marriages and its ups and downs, highs and lows, joys and sorrows, makeups necessitated by now forgotten disagreements and arguments. The oneness of our marriage has been realized in the birth of our three sons, Joshua, Timothy, and Samuel. And by the way, and by God's grace, I got to play in a foursome out on the golf course yesterday with my three sons. And for the first time, two of them beat me instead of just one. But we have seen the oneness of our marriage reflected in our sons who have been, in turn, have been a blessing to us and in turn have blessed us with 13 grandchildren, number 13 soon to be announced, being brought up in the Lord by their parents. In my view, Barbara took on a difficult task in becoming a pastor's wife, and an even more difficult task in marrying me. She has always been an example to me of a faithful Christian, not just a faithful Christian woman, but a faithful Christian, and I have been blessed by her and with her in our life and ministry together. I look forward to continuing to grow old together with my bride of 45 years. Dear, I love you and thank God for you. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. The last verse of chapter 20 said, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire," which is a place of finality and a place of eternal torment, a place where Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The implication of that verse is that if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, this will not happen to you. And one of the most precious verses in all of Scripture to me, after Paul shared that he was a lot like me, and that he spent a lifetime knowing what the word of the Lord said for him to do, but struggling always faithfully and obediently to do it. But the conclusion of that seventh chapter of Romans led him to begin this precious eighth chapter. It ends as well as begins with words that are so precious to me and I hope are to you. And in that first verse, he says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I said this retirement was hard, and I got a letter from Dorwin. Dorwin, I hope you're there. Thank you, dear brother, for your letter. Handwritten letter. Those things still exist, and mainly among those of us who are my age or older, perhaps a little bit younger. And he reminded me of that truth, which others have told me, and I know to be the case, and that is Christians and pastors never really do retire, and so I don't view this retirement as a real retirement. But so, Dorwin, thank you for that. I agree with you. I pray the Lord will continue to use Barbara and me in ministry, and yet it is time to move forward. And as we move forward, I want to close this book in these next 2 weeks, Lord willing. And what I would also suggest is that as we draw closer and closer to the end of the Revelation, the language becomes clearer and clearer. And the things that I'm going to say today, I did not have to spend hours and hours in Dr. Robeson's books and in other commentaries with what I had to speak, because these things are coming very naturally and reflect sermons that I have preached over the years in so many ways. As we come now to chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. This is the third time in the Revelation. Those three English words have been there. It is done. And here it is on the lips of the Savior. And if you didn't believe the other angels that said these things, believe the Lord. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And that applies to daughters as well. It's a generic child word there. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which brings us to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured the wall 72 yards, but literally 144 cubits, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. I am not going to answer the question you have from that verse today. I'm still working on it. Verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were ordained with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, which I cannot pronounce very well, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in Lamb's Book of Life. But he showed me a river full of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of a light, the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the seven of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And we will conclude our reading at that point. In preparing to look at these, the sixth and seventh triumphs of Christ, in the final section of Revelation, in preparation, I just want to remind us where we've come, very briefly. First of all, every enemy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has been vanquished. We've looked at that in the first portions of this seventh heptad, as the beast and the false prophet and the kings and the rulers of the nations, and then Satan, the evil one, the serpent, the devil, was also cast into the lake of fire. All have secondly appeared in the second half of chapter 20 before the great white throne and him who sits on it. We talked about the Roman triumph. I really am not going to comment a whole lot other than part of that was when the celebration took place and the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, the son of the emperor, at that point, that when a point in this triumph came and the enemies were killed and thrown over into the, off the cliff into the abyss, the emperor and his son Titus sat on these white chairs or thrones, being honored for the great victory that was conquered over the people of God, to which God's answer is what we have here in the book of Revelation, prophesied very clearly in the book of Daniel that prepares us for this study of the Revelation. The wicked have been thrown into the lake of fire, and those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life have been saved. And I put the references to the Lamb's book of life in the Revelation in here just so that you can go back and review them. And each one will have a wonderful message for us. The one that I struggled with the most, way back when, before I was ever a pastor, the first time I ever stood in a pulpit, and I had no business being there, but I was a college student who had been asked to do a presentation in our church in Syracuse about the book of the Revelation, and I was asked to give a 20-minute message about the book of life. And I mentioned earlier in chapter 3, verse 5, that one of the promises to the church is that in the seven churches, to all the churches, one of the promises there is that if you overcome, if you put your faith in Christ, that your name will not be erased from the book of life. And that really, I struggled with that way back then. And then I found a book written by, I think it's an Englishman named Hugh Martin, not to be confused with my first spiritual father, Barbara's and my spiritual parents from the time we were students dating to engaged in young marriage were you and Barbara Martin, both who have gone to be with the Lord a number of years ago. But Hugh Martin pointed out that one of the practices in the Roman Empire was that if you were convicted of a crime against the empire, they would go to whatever city your name was recorded as being a citizen of, and they would cross your name out. And that was very helpful, that our God says to us he will never, ever do that to those who belong to his son, Jesus Christ. So as you look at those, and I encourage you to do it, it's a nice little study. I just wanted to help you if you thought, well, exactly how does that work? And that was reminiscent also of Moses speaking with God at the pinnacle of Moses, really qualifying of himself to be the mediator of the old covenant. You remember that God has said, "I've had it with these people." This is in Exodus 33. And as God says, "I'm done with them," and Moses is crying out as the intercessor saying, "But you promised, Lord. You've made a commitment, Lord," and ultimately the Lord listened to him. I don't want to put Moses on too high a pedestal, but there was a point at which Moses said, "If you're going to forsake this people, then you blot my name out of the book that you have written." I think that was an Old Testament verse that points the people of God, Jewish people, would have understood what was said there. But I do need to go on. The calendar has put me into a bit of a time crunch in wrapping up this study. Maybe in the future we'll have some times here and again where I can pick up some things. But if you're a Christian, the fate of those in chapter 20 is not yours, but rather the promises of what we have read about this morning and will read about next week. So we come to the sixth triumph, which begins in verse 21 and includes the whole chapter. The triumph is the triumph of the new heaven and the new earth. I wanted to make a comment about the word new. There's more than one Greek word for new, and most languages probably do have that, but there's a word neos, which means new in the sense of something that is new in terms of time. And then there is the word kainos, which is the word that is used here in verse 1, which is new. It's a very rich word, and I can't do justice to all the things, but it's new in the sense of being renewed or refurbished or remade. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that we are in Christ a new creation. That's the word that is used here. It is a word of quality and not a word of chronology. And it is a word that is used in the scriptures, just two examples that might be helpful to understand, of the new covenant. The new covenant is not something that is brand new, but rather it is the fulfillment of the promises of the old covenant. The writer to Hebrews in chapter 8 speaks about this very clearly. And so it is just an order of magnitude of more quality than the Old Testament in one sense, that Jesus had come and Jesus had brought the fulfillment of what the Old Covenant only saw as future in types and shadows and symbols. Secondly, the word kainos is used of the wineskins with that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 5, and not only in Luke, but that's the passage I am most acquainted with because I spent a lot of time there in verses 36 to 38. And he says, "You can't put new wine," and that word is neos, that there is something brand new about the gospel of Christ and the new covenant, but you can't put new wine, which I believe Jesus is talking about when he came to usher in the gospel, the fullness and realities. You can't put that into old wineskins. What you need, however, are not new neos in terms of time, but kainos wineskins. And so that it's an interesting study, but it draws together the old and the new covenants as being, in essence, of one plan of God, which the new takes the place of the old, that is the refurbishing of these things, and it is the reality that will exist throughout all eternity yet to come. And so we have the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 21 revealed to us in two metaphors or two word pictures. A metaphor is a simile without the word like or as. That's what I learned in school. It's a word picture. And so the picture of the new heaven and the new earth is, first of all, the picture of a city, the new Jerusalem. as we see in verse 2, and it is brought back to our attention in verse 10. And there's a contrast there, and it's a deliberate contrast to the great city Babylon. And so in the last heptad, we were looking at Babylon and the harlot, now we see what the reality is all about. The future does not go with Babylon, the great city, but with the new Jerusalem. And the second word picture is that of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, again mentioned in verse 2 of this chapter and in verse 9. And she is then in contrast to the harlot that is introduced to us at the beginning of chapter 17. Those were the worlds, the best the world could do, the fallen world could do, the sinful world could do, the dragon could do, the beast could do, the best that they offer pale in comparison to the new Jerusalem, the holy city, and the bride of Christ, which is his church, Old Testament and New. And so we have the church here that we are speaking about as building and as bride. I've often said in sermons that there are three metaphors of the church that are used conspicuously in the New Testament. It is the body, it is the building, and it is the bride. The body, the temple of the Lord, the building, and the bride. And two of them are mentioned here. And so we have, again, a mixed metaphor. One of the things that Apostle Paul loved to do is when he talked about the church as in its structure, as the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord is something that grows as the body grows. And when he talks about the body, the church as being the body of Christ, the body of Christ is built up as a building is built up. You can't separate these pictures, and neither can we separate the city, the building from the bride, and these two pictures that are presented to us of who we are as the church. And that is what we will be for all eternity, as is described for us here. And the characteristics of the new heaven and the new earth, I'm going to run through this very, very quickly. The first thing I have you notice is in this chapter and all the way through the verse 6 of chapter 22 is what is not going to be there. Sometimes you can define things by what they are not. And these are really blessed and important things, are they not? There will no longer be any sea in verse 1 of chapter 22. I remember years ago, Pastor John Tweed, who not long ago went to be with the Lord, who was one of my mentors as a young pastor in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, preaching a sermon for a pastor who had died at the Rose Point congregation. This was his text. There was no longer any sea. And he talked about the significance of those things. Seas separate the nations. The sea in Revelation 13 is a metaphor for the nations and their turbulence and their upset and their antagonism, as Psalm 2 reflects of the Lord and his Messiah. And so the sea here, I think, needs to be understood that the sea was that which was something of the world and something that separated men, and that's not going to be the case anymore. There's going to be no death. In verse 4, no mourning, crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. We need to know what that's like. We need to understand that that's what is in store for us. I think Christians more than all mourn and cry and experience pain as they look out at the lost world and see the sin and the death and the destruction that the wicked are bringing upon themselves. There will be no sanctuary in verse 22. Why not? Well, what was the sanctuary? The sanctuary was a temporary building where God dwelt among his people. That's what it was in the Old Testament, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. When Jesus came in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that he tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's a picture of the sanctuary as well, that in the time that Jesus was on earth, in his human body, he was a tabernacle, God among men, God with us. And yet it was temporary, because he died on the cross, was raised again, and ascended to heaven. And yet he will come again to usher in the new heaven and the new earth. And when he does, there will be no tabernacle, no sanctuary, no temple, whatever word you want to use to translate that word. Why not? Because he will be with us in person. And we will be with him and his heavenly Father in person as well. There will be no need of the sun or the moon. Why not? Verse 23. Because we'll have Jesus. And because God is defined, one of those four God is words in the New Testament. God is love. God is a spirit. God is a consuming fire. But God is also light. And in him there is no darkness at all. So how could any night prevail in his heavens and in his earth? And there also, and sadly, sadly for the people that will be excluded, there will be no one who practices abomination and lying, verse 7, that will be there either. Sin will be an unknown thing in the new heaven and the new earth. And we have a further description. What will be there? God will be there. We will be in his presence. And that is, we're reminded of that over and over in this chapter. And the bride will be there, which is the church. So those who are believers will be there. And so we will be joining, if you belong to Christ, we will be joining till do good. And we will be joining Joyce Whitehead. And we will be joining John Tweed. And we will be joining dear loved ones who have died in the Lord when it is our time. And we have a wonderful description, and you can look at those things, just a couple of comments. 12 gates, and what are those 12 gates symbolic of? It's in verse 12. The 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And you can look at Numbers 2, because Numbers 2, chapter 2 talks about the orientation of the tribes around the tabernacle. That when they set up camp, God's tabernacle was in the middle, and the 12 tribes were three on each side. And I think this is a reminder in verse 13 of that particular picture and illustration. Then there are 12 foundation stones. What are they symbolic of? Verse 14. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Over and over again, the Revelation has reminded us that the church of God are his people, Old Testament and New Testament, all together with him for eternity. The 24 elders on their thrones have symbolized that. And here we have it to me. Do you want to know what are these 24 elders about? And why do I think that verses like this lead me to come and draw that conclusion that the bride includes the Old Testament and the New Testament saints? It is a perfect square. Four walls of 12,000 stadia each. I'm going to have an answer about the 12,000 stadia and the 144 cubits next week. The angelic measurement part I'm still working on. But really, that there, it's really important because mine says 1,500 miles. Well, I kind of understand 1,500 miles because it's about that long to drive back to where we used to live in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. And yet 12,000 stadia has a numeric significance that I'm going to hold it onto until next week. But one of the points you need to get from verse 16 is if you want to look at where God has dwelt before, in the Old Testament it was in the tabernacle. Then it was in the temple, which was bigger than the tabernacle. Then we have a vision by Ezekiel, almost the whole second half of Ezekiel's prophecy about a picture of the city of God, which is an amazing expansion of it. And what I would simply say to you, that what is here says even what Ezekiel prophesied is puny in comparison to the heavenly reality that awaits us. The perfect square, I'm still thinking about that, because the Old Testament sanctuary was 100 cubits long, but 50 cubits wide. It was kind of a half of a square. And so I'm not sure if now the picture is just the Old and New Testament people together forms this perfect unity or not. But I'm still puzzling that. If you know the answer, please tell me, and I will give you credit next week. Gold and precious gems abound. I think of gold because Jesus in the scripture talks about the testing that we as Christians undergo. And that the word that is used for testing is, the word is dokimazo in the Greek word, but it is a refining word. It literally means put to the fire so that the impurities can all be burnt out. In other words, when you put gold to the fire, anything that's not gold is called dross. When it's done, when the gold is boiling, and I'm no metallurgist, other people have told me this, so take their word for it. And the dross comes up, and you take the dross away, and when the gold then hardens again, it is purified. There's no impurities. That's what heaven is like. There are no impurities in heaven. And all of these descriptions of it are to remind us that God doesn't make no junk. In other words, things that are of God are absolutely holy, perfect, and righteous. And the thing it's of note particularly to make sure that we realize is that the nations will be there. In the prior judgments we've just read about, the kings and the nations are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, except for those out of all of those nations who are in Christ. And so the purified nations will be there. The work of the church in going out and fulfilling the Great Commission to the four corners of the earth will be fully realized, and the fruit of those labors will be those in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the nations will bring their glory, all the good that comes out of them, into the New Jerusalem, into the new heavens and the new earth. And then we come to the seventh triumph, which is the application of our sermon today, the restoration of paradise. As we get to the seventh and final seven of the seventh heptad here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 22, that's the only thing I can say is that that says that when all is said and done, and all that we've talked about, what will we see? We will see Genesis before the fall into sin set right. The Garden of Eden, paradise itself set right. And all will be the way that God has ordained it to be with those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. The water of life will be there, represented, I think, by the four rivers in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life, most significantly, is mentioned here, because how did everything go wrong in the first place? Adam and Eve were shown two trees, not just one, not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there was also the tree of life in the garden. They chose this one. What happened? But that one was always there, and it is still there. And at the end of chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were put out of paradise, what did the cherubim, the servants, the throne attendants of God, what were they doing? They were guarding not Eden from us, but they were guarding the way back to the tree of life. And if you're in Christ, you will see that in your time. The triune God will be there. and his people will be there, and they will serve him. And of all of the things that have impressed me in Scripture about what I look forward to is the praise, and they will see his face. The testimony of the Scripture has always been, no man can see God and live. Even at the time of that Christ came into the, we beheld his glory, but it was shadowed in his human body. We couldn't handle it. But we will see it at the end of the age. And in this passage, two times the angel said to John, these words are faithful and true. So I call you in the name of Christ to believe this. This is what awaits us, this new heaven and new earth. And don't delay if you're not a Christian and coming to grips with these things. Another colleague and friend of mine has gone to be with the Lord, named Phil Duguid. And as far as I know, in my life, I have only met one person who was born not only on the same month and day, May 24th, but in the same year of 1954. And his name is Phil Duguid. And over our time that we've known one another, we've joked about that and some of the other things that have happened. But when I heard this news, when Barbara called me to let me know yesterday, I was on the golf course with my three sons and was enjoying that. Been praying for Phil, but heard that. And that tie that I have with him just says, why him and not me? We don't ever know. In other words, up until this point, I'm too young to die. None of us are too young or too old to meet our Maker. And there's an urgency for me about that. And I know we were all touched deeply by it, but there was something about it that just said, Lord, why am I still here? I guess it is time to retire, and all of these other things that came to my mind and will continue to come to our mind. We all deal with these things, but we have a God who loves us, and not that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. And now he's calling us to live for him until he calls us home. And what a home Jesus has gone to prepare for us. We've just talked about it. Amen. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for our salvation, so much that we plead with you for the salvation of our loved ones that have not bowed the knee to Jesus. We love you so much, Lord, that we ask you to help us by giving us that strength which belongs to you alone, when we need it, so that we will not fail you nor forsake you. And we are so thankful, though, that we don't, because Jesus died for us, and you view us through him. And because of him, there is now no condemnation for those who are in him. Lord, may that motivate us afresh to be salt and light. May it motivate us anew to be examples of the believer to a needy world. And as we do so, may you continue to add to the number of those who are being saved, who will complete that square called the new holy city Jerusalem, and at the same time called the bride of Christ. For it is in his name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.